This lecture, contrary to what the slide tells you, is about the sufficiency and clarity of Scripture, not its necessity and authority, although this is Roman numerals 3 and 4. I apologize. Apparently didn't do very good editing on that front slide. We are talking about the major attributes of Scripture, necessity, authority, sufficiency, and clarity. And the third and fourth of these attributes is going to be dealt with in this lecture. And these two attributes, as I said in the first of the lectures on the attributes of Scripture, are often treated together as the perfection of Scripture. And since they're closely related, this is not incorrect, but for reasons of simplicity of treatment, I am treating them distinctly. So, first of all, the sufficiency of the Scriptures. There is, in the Confession of Faith, a careful definition of the sufficiency of Scripture, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Now, this very careful delineation and definition of the sufficiency of Scripture is intended to tell us that Scripture is not sufficient for everything. It's sufficient for the things that are specified. And the longer I live, the more I come to believe that Scripture is, first of all, the canon of the church, and secondarily, it has implications for the entire world. But that's a whole different story. So, the definition says that the Scripture, though sufficient, is not explicitly sufficient. It's either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Scriptures. Now, that's kind of odd language, isn't it? Necessarily contained. What is it? Necessarily contained. What's that? Well, I think that Westminster is being echoed here. I'm not quite sure why the language has changed. Maybe some level of discomfort with the frank assertion of the use of logic and the interpretation of Scripture, but I don't have that discomfort myself because I think what the Westminster says is what they actually mean by necessarily contained when it says that it's either expressly set down or by good and necessary consequence deduced from Scripture. I don't think there's anything for a Baptist to be worried about there, like giving in to good and necessary consequence of Scripture is going to make you a pedo-Baptist. Because it has to be good, and it has to be necessary. And no amount of good and necessary consequence gets pedo-baptism out of the Scripture. And frankly, if it did, we'd have to believe it. In my opinion. It also means that the Scripture is not omnisufficient, as I've just said. All things necessary for his own glory, man's faith and life. It's not a math textbook, and the Bible is not intended to be a complete history of the world either, although some people kind of assumed that in their chronological use of Scripture, but that's a different story too. But it means its sufficiency for defined purposes. All things necessary for his own glory, man's faith, and life. And it means its sole sufficiency for these purposes. Nothing is to be added to them. And so you have here a closed canon and the assumption of cessationism. Now, let's come to the scriptural support for the sufficiency of the Scriptures. The Scriptures must be regarded as sufficient for the purposes for which they were given. Why? Because anything else impugns the wisdom of God. 2 Timothy 3:15-17, we're going to look at in a second, teaches explicitly the sufficiency of Scriptures, and then many other Scriptures in addition may be talked about here, including Deuteronomy 4, Acts 20, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119. But let's talk about 2 Timothy 3:15-17. And you might want to have that open in your Bibles, because we're going to talk about this a couple of times. Once with regard to the sufficiency of Scripture, of which it is the classic passage, and once with regard to the clarity of Scripture, of which it is an important passage. Verse 15b, the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. So the first thing we learn here is that the sacred writings are sufficient to give people the wisdom that leads to salvation. So then verse 16 says that they are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. I will argue here that Paul's understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture in this passage has a ministerial focus. The sufficiency of Scripture is its sufficiency precisely for the man of God. And I don't think, as I will argue in a few minutes, that that's a reference to all Christians. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All the things that Pastor Timothy needs to do, it will help him, instruct him, be sufficient for him to do. It's a sufficient pastoral manual for Pastor Timothy. Verse 17, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So Scripture is seen as thoroughly sufficient for the man of God for every good work. God didn't forget to tell us about some good work in the Scriptures. He told us about them all. The Bible is a complete ethical manual. Every good work. Adequate for every good work. And I think that John MacArthur has done us a good service in some of his books pointing out the way in which Christian psychology and other things in our day have infringed upon the sufficiency of Scripture. There are qualifications, though. They're contained here. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God, government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. So, these qualifications tell us that the sufficiency of Scripture does not negate, does not mean, if you will, the necessity that we don't need to have our own diligence. The confession speaks of the due use of ordinary means. And Proverbs 2, 4, and 5 reminds us that we must search for wisdom as for hidden treasures, and only then will we discover the knowledge of God. And this tells us that diligence is necessary in the study of Scripture. Nor does the sufficiency of Scripture negate the necessity of the Spirit's teaching. 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Nor does the sufficiency of Scripture negate the need for common sense. Oh my, how often when you go to a conference on eschatology do you meet people who have a lack of common sense? I'm not talking about people I disagree with who hold one of the historic views of Christians on eschatology. I'm talking about people that simply lack common sense in how they approach the Scriptures and the subject of last things. 2 Peter 2:12 warns us that there are some people that are like unreasoning animals and have no knowledge. You know, God assumes the presence of common sense in the people to whom he gives the Bible and that they will use it. And so, having looked at the sufficiency of Scripture, we come to the clarity of Scripture. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, and notice the phrase I quoted earlier, a due use of ordinary means. So this is asserted with regard to the clarity of Scripture, and a due use of ordinary means may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. So you see the place where the confession requires the due use of ordinary means, diligence in the study of Scripture. And so the clarity of Scripture here by the confession is really summarized under three simple assertions. The Bible is clear. This is part of its sufficiency. You know, a letter of written directions may contain all the information you need to get to your destination, but if it's written so illegibly that you can't read it, it's really not sufficient, is it? So for the Bible really to be sufficient, it must be clear. This is one of those places where sufficiency and clarity kind of imply one another. The Bible's not alike clear in all its parts. Now, this is something that maybe sounds a little impious to say, but actually Peter himself said it, in which are some things hard to be understood. And he's talking about the writings of Paul. And he could have said the same thing about himself. But he didn't, because he thought what he wrote was perfectly clear, I'm sure. But the Bible is not alike clear in all its parts. There are some parts that are less clear than others, and we have the authority of Holy Scripture for that, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. And the Bible is not alike clear to all. Now, here we come back to 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17. Hope your Bibles are still open there. Because I think 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17 actually says that the Bible serves a different purpose for the child and for the man of God. From a child, verse 15, you have known the sacred writings which are able to do what for you, considered as a child? Make you wise unto salvation. But then, contrary to the child, Timothy, in verse 15, you have the man of God, Timothy, in verse 17. And this raises the question, who is the man of God in 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17? Now, I'm going to answer this question differently than William Hendrickson does, who is one of my favorite commentators. He says here that the man of God refers to all true Christians. I just can't see it that way, and I'm going to argue for the opposite view. The man of God is the man entrusted with a position of leadership in the church, the pastor or elder. Why do I say that? Well, there's first of all the Old Testament usage, which is, let's see, how many times was it? Yes, 76 times the phrase man of God is used in the Old Testament. Many times of Moses, and almost all or all of the remaining times of prophets who are called the man of God. I believe Psalm 90 actually begins with the Psalm of Moses, the man of God. And Moses is called the man of God many times. Now, I believe that this creates a prejudice, a presumption, in favor of seeing man of God here is not a reference to all true saints. It was never a reference to all true saints in the Old Testament, not even to all those who are a member of the remnant according to the election of grace. And then there is the usage of 1 Timothy 6:11. This is the only other use of the phrase man of God in the New Testament. And in the context of 1 Timothy 6:11 is really quite interesting. Paul says, but flee from these things, you man of God. And in the context, he's been talking about false teachers who are motivated by the love of money. But then he goes on to say, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that whole passage seems to be looking at Timothy in terms of his pastoral role. And then there's a third argument. There's the context of 2 Timothy 3:17. In the preceding verse, Paul is definitely thinking of ministry, isn't he? Teaching, right? Remember? Profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. All that's talking about ministry. And in the succeeding verses, Timothy is called to preach and teach God's words. What follows? Laying aside, as uninspired, the chapter division. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The whole context, preceding and succeeding, is talking about the ministry that God has given Timothy as the man of God. Hence, I think as the man of God, entrusted with the position of leadership in the church, the pastor elder. Now, of course, this raises a question, doesn't it? Well, then, if this is talking about the pastor, the man of God, the elder, are the scriptures sufficient for what we might call ordinary Christians? Not that no Christian is ordinary, but you know what I mean. I think we have to argue like this. Nevertheless, if the scriptures are sufficient and clear for the man of God with his extraordinary responsibilities, well, then they're certainly sufficient for Christians in general with their ordinary responsibilities. Furthermore, Christians are given the gift of the man of God to guide them in the scriptures. Because the man of God exists to what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, right? So Christians are given the gift of the man of God to guide them in the scriptures. So in the key passage about the sufficiency and clarity of scripture, the sufficiency and clarity of the scriptures is a sufficiency and clarity precisely for the man of God. Not exclusively, but precisely. The word of God, the sufficiency of the word of God is a sufficiency for the man of God. I think there's instruction in that. And I come to that right now in the closing application. First of all, we must reject modern individualism. The Word of God is not intended to replace the man of God in the life of the people of God. Remember the question that the Ethiopian eunuch was asked by Philip and how he responded? Do you understand what you read? And what did the Ethiopian eunuch say? How can I except someone guide me? And remember Ephesians 4, God has given gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, war, right? So the Word of God is not intended to replace the mind of God. Sola Scriptura is not, as the Wag said, solo scriptura. Secondly, we learn from all of this the centrality of Scripture and guidance. Like the Ragu commercial, the will of God for your life is in there. Okay? Sorry, that's kind of trite, but maybe it'll make the point. Thirdly, see that the perfection of Scripture destroys skepticism about the meaning of Scripture. If Scripture is really sufficient and clear, if we believe that, what follows? What follows is, it doesn't matter if great men of God have differed. It doesn't mean if great men of God have differed that there's no solution to the questions they've differed about. Great men of God have differed, and they've also committed great sins. They've also had terrible blind spots. The fact that great men of God have differed does not destroy or negate the perfection of Scripture. Great men of God have differed, but not because the scriptures are unclear. And now, you have a choice. You can either believe that, or you can use great men of God have differed, and that's only your interpretation to entirely negate the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. And those, I think the choice is really that clear. And we must understand that the perfection of Scripture means that the source of doctrinal error is sin. R. Scott Clark and Mark Dever were having a debate about baptism, believers' baptism, and though they couldn't agree about anything else, they both agreed about this, that somebody's wrong and the person that's wrong is in sin. And they're right, because the problem in the issue of baptism is not a lack of sufficiency or clarity in Scripture. The source of the problem is sin. And our inability to read Scripture in terms of its clear and sufficient meaning. Now, by saying that someone is in sin, we don't mean like they're in adultery or something. We mean that the source of doctrinal error is sin. You can't have it both ways. both parties are not right about baptism. Both parties are not right about the Sabbath. Both parties are not right about the sovereignty of God. Somebody is right and somebody is wrong, and the reason is sin. I think it's really important to maintain that. Fifthly, we must know that the sufficiency and clarity of Scripture must be presupposed in every issue of faith and life. You think that really all the answers in the Bible like that, just like that simple? Yeah, I do actually. I'm not saying that you won't have to use means and be diligent and have the Spirit's help. We already said all that stuff, right? All I'm saying is that it's in there, but you'll never find it there until you believe that. You won't look hard enough if you don't believe the answers are there. But if you believe the answers are there, God will honor that, and you will find them there. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I promised you that would be a shorter lecture, and I've come to the end of it. And we'll be back next Tuesday. For now, in just a moment, we'll move to our time of questions and answers. Any questions, men? Okay. Scott Autry asks, in light of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, or Hebrews 1:1 and 2, is the descriptor Reformed Charismatic an oxymoron? I cannot see the connection between affirming the sufficiency of Scripture with continuing gifts of tongues. Well, Scott, that's a great question. Let me respond this way. I'm reluctant to be too restrictive with the name Reformed, because there are people that will move in the same direction and deny the right of any Baptist to call himself Reformed. Of course, true enough, I think that Baptist is a much different issue than charismatic, okay? The fact is that many of the Reformed Charismatics, I can't say how many, and I don't know the positions of some of the main ones, but men like John Piper and Wayne Grudem make what to them seems to be a very important distinction between first and second class prophecy. And by doing so, attempt to maintain the sufficiency of Scripture in spite of their desire to affirm some continuing gift of prophecy in the church. And so I want to be honest about that and grant them and not affirm it, but to say I know that they believe in this important distinction between first and second class prophecy. I also have to say that I think that that distinction works havoc with any proper understanding of the doctrine of the word. Okay? So, I do think that some of these people have an authentic attachment to the word of God as final authority and to the sufficiency of Scripture in some sense. At the same time, when you affirm the continuing gifts of tongues and prophecy, you have to ask the question, don't you? What are their utility? What are they for? Why do we need them? And either you have to answer the question this way, we don't need them, and then you have to wonder why we're given them, or you have to answer the question, we do need them, and then it seems like we need them in spite of the sufficiency of Scripture. And so there is a big problem at that score as well. Michael? Oh, sure. I'm talking about noetic sin, sin of the mind. Because we know that we're totally depraved, and if we're totally depraved, that means all the faculties of the soul. And since we have remaining sin, that means all the faculties of the soul are still affected by sin is a remaining principle, not a reigning principle, and therefore that means that our minds are affected, and that means that we're liable to misread Scripture. So, Michael, when you ask the question, I need to make sure I repeat it, is that talking about the sin that does not lead to death? Yeah, sure. That's what I was talking about. And so 1 John 5, and its reference to a sin not leading to death, certainly that is what's in mind and not the other. So we're not talking about the kind of reigning sin that leads to death, whatever that might have been in 1 John 5 and whatever it might be in other cases. We're talking about the kind of sin that all Christians are guilty of. And so the problem is the phrase in sin connotes a lot more than I mean it to connote in this context of speaking. Paul Burton asks, can you comment made to be taken and destroyed in 2 Peter 2:12. This is the phrase that follows, like unreasoning animals. Let me look at that a second, Paul. It's a good question. 2 Peter 2:12. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Well, obviously, the analogy is that animals are made to be, in the fallen world, captured and killed for food. And he's certainly saying that these men are, in like ways, doomed to destruction, a destruction that comes upon them because they're behaving like unreasoning animals. And I guess I'd have to relate it to implication of the idea of a scriptural doctrine of reprobation in 2 Peter 2:3. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And also relate it to the parallel book of Jude and its statement about such people. They were marked out for this condemnation. So I think there is probably a reference there figuratively to the scriptural doctrine of being marked out beforehand for this condemnation. That's my best guess right now. Good question. All right. Thank you very much for your attention, and that can bring it into our Q&A for this evening.